Well, thanks, Rachel, for that reading. And can I say good morning to everyone? Welcome to those of you who are always here, but a special welcome to those who are here for the first time. It's great to have you here with us this morning. My name's Steve McKenzie. I'm one of the ministers here, and we're going to be looking at that passage which was just read out for us. So please have your blue sheet open, or have the Bible that you brought along with you open to the passage. Well, let's begin by asking for God's help in prayer. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it reveals to us your Son, Jesus, who saves us from our sin and from condemnation and makes us alive. Father, we pray that you would grow our faith in Jesus, that you would increase our love for him, and that you would equip us to serve him in this world. And we pray that his name will be known more and more as people turn to you and are saved. Amen. Well, earlier this week I heard about a university Christian union which has been banned from taking part in the first year fair that's run for university students at a college at Oxford University. The college runs this fair every year for the incoming first-year students, and the college student body refused to let the Christian Union take part over fears that the Christian Union would cause harm to incoming first-year students. And they even said that having the Christian Union there at the college fair would be a form of microaggression. Now, this sparked a huge uproar, emails going back and forth, people talking about it on the media in the UK, what's the UK coming to? And the Christian Union complained about being treated like this, especially because the fair was one of the main ways that they would get to meet the first year students coming in, and one of the main ways that the first year students would be able to join the Christian Union. And in the end, the student body ended up granting a concession to the Christian Union. And they said, what we'll do is we'll have a multi-faith stall. And you can put your information about the Christian Union at this stall. And there'll also be other information for all the other religions. And you'll just have your information alongside all those other information from the other religions. And actually, this is how a lot of people view Christianity. They see it as just one religion alongside many others. And if you're religious, well, you can come along. We've got a religious tent for you, and you can choose which religion you want to associate with. Now, what's interesting is that the Christian Union, when they were offered this, they decided to reject that offer. They decided not to be part of the multi-faith stall, which I think is a good decision because as we see in this passage today, Christianity is not one religion alongside many others. Well, firstly, I want to give a bit of a recap of the story so far in Acts if you haven't been here in the last few weeks. So Acts begins with all the things that Jesus did and taught his disciples after he was raised back from the dead. And we get to what I think is one of the most important verses in the whole book of Acts, right in chapter 1. It's chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus says in chapter 1, verse 8, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." This is a bit like your mission if you choose to accept it. It's not mission impossible. It's not even mission possible or mission probable. It's mission definite because Jesus is saying, these are the things you will do. And at the end of chapter 1, a bit of scripture is fulfilled. That's always happening in Acts, by the way. And the apostles do receive the Holy Spirit. And then immediately the gospel's spreading out to different nations when they speak in different languages. And Peter gives this great speech and he says that Jesus is Lord and Christ and everyone needs to repent and turn to him for forgiveness. And 3,000 people do turn to Jesus for forgiveness. Well, as we heard last week, Peter and John are going up to the temple to pray, and they meet a man who's lame, and all the people are amazed. And Peter and John say, they heal the man who was lame. All the people are amazed. And Peter and John say, well, it wasn't us who made the lame man walk. It was faith in Jesus which made the lame man walk. And again, he basically says, Jesus is Lord and Christ, and everyone needs to repent and turn to him for forgiveness. Well, while they're explaining this to the people, they face opposition. Have a look at Acts chapter 4, verse 1. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John. Now, these are the people who are in charge of the temple. Now, this is their turf. Actually, it's God's turf, but they think that God is on their side. And they're very annoyed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Now, that's nothing unusual for the Sadducees. The Sadducees, as we meet them in the Bible, they're usually annoyed. They don't believe in the resurrection, so they're sad, you see. And this isn't the first time that Jesus' teaching has stirred up people in the temple. You only have to go back to the Gospel of Luke. Remember, Luke is the same guy who wrote the Gospel and wrote this book of Acts. You go back to the Gospel of Luke and you see Jesus going into the temple and he's tearing down market stalls and he's telling people to get out of the temple courts and he's saying that the temple is meant to be a house of prayer, but they've turned it into a den of robbers. So Peter and John, when back in Acts, they get arrested and they get thrown into the lockup for the night. Pretty heavy-handed stuff, simply for telling the truth. But what do you think the crowd thought when they saw Peter and John being led away in handcuffs? Well, instead of dismissing Peter and John as some sort of Bible-bashing, cringe factor 10 embarrassments, they've listened to what Peter and John have said, that Jesus is Lord and Christ, and everyone needs to repent and turn to him for forgiveness. And that's what they do. They repent and they turn to Jesus for forgiveness. Have a look at verse 4. But many who heard the message believed, so the number of men who believed grew to be about 5,000. Even Peter and John can't stop Peter and John being arrested can't stop the incredible growth of the gospel. In a few weeks, it's gone from 120 believers to more than 5,000 who have salvation in Jesus' name. So day one is over. The next morning, Peter and John are woken up and they're hauled before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council made up of the rulers and the elders and the teachers of the law. And the high priest Caiaphas is there, along with his father-in-law, Annas. Now remember, Caiaphas was the one who just a few months earlier accused Jesus of blasphemy and managed to get Jesus executed. Now, if you remember back to that time when Jesus was arrested, you'll remember that it was Peter and John who both tried to sneak into the high priest's courtyard. John was known to Annas, the former high priest, perhaps through his fishing business. He might have sold fish to Annas' household. But Peter was unknown, so he had to be snuck into the courtyard by John. And it was there in the courtyard that John just kept his mouth shut about Jesus. He wasn't saying anything. He was too scared. And Peter, he was asked about Jesus, and he said he didn't even know who Jesus was. He was so scared that he was willing to deny his friend and his teacher and his leader at the time when he was being arrested. These same two disciples who abandoned Jesus at his trial are now on trial themselves in front of the same high priest and the same council. They know what happened to Jesus, and they're asked in verse 7, "By what power or what name did you heal that man?" The council knew the answer to the question, of course. They'd seen what had happened just the day before. But this was the formal interrogation. How are Peter and John going to get out of it? What do you think your response would be? You're in big trouble for talking about Jesus, and the authorities are trying to stop you. So do you just try and defend what you've done? Do you just say, we've got a right to do this? You can't stop us doing this. We're legally entitled to do it. Or do you try and deflect the accusation and kind of downplay some things that might cause offence and say, oh, we're just trying to do some things and surely everyone can agree that what we're trying to do is good and we're not doing anything wrong? Or do you just keep talking about Jesus? Well, Peter and John just keep talking about Jesus. In verse 9, it seems like Peter's going to deflect the accusation. Oh, you know, we're just doing the right thing. We've just done an act of kindness. But no, have a look at verse 10. Know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Peter, in his reply, goes straight to the gospel, straight to talking about Jesus. And he doesn't pull any punches either. They crucified him, and he has no hesitation in reminding them of that fact, with the implication that they need to repent. Now, I wonder if anyone's ever asked you the question, why do you go to church? Now, there's a lot of answers you could give, isn't there? Friendly people, kids are welcome, people are encouraged, I get to serve others, it's fun, it's interesting, it's a good way to start the week, we support one another as a community, and we sometimes have a meal together afterwards. We partner together to do things for charity. They're all good things, aren't they? They all might be reasons why you come to church. But they're also reasons why I go to the cycling club. There's nothing uniquely Christian about those reasons. Or they might be the reasons that you're part of the football association or the aviation club. Or someone might even say, oh, my poker tournament's like that. Hopefully, apart from the being good for kids. When we give answers like that, and I'm guilty of just saying answers like that sometimes, the message we communicate is that Jesus is an optional extra. Now, we all need community. We all need a place to serve and belong. And if you're religious, you can do that at church. Or if you're into the refined things of life, you can join the art society. Or if you just want to get outdoors and live life, then you can start up a four-wheel drive club. But if someone asks you, why do you go to church? And you say, because I've put my faith in Jesus, or because I get to hear God speak, or because I love learning as much as I can about Jesus, then no one's going to say, oh yeah, that's the same reason why I go to the theatre company. The cycling club, the theatre company, the fishing club, they don't have Jesus. Now, Peter and John weren't some charity. They weren't Doctors Without Borders. When they were asked about the man that they healed, they didn't just say, oh, we're just a charity trying to do some good in the community. No, they spoke about Jesus. In fact, Jesus is the whole reason why they were doing good in the community in the first place. I've been involved in a few short-term missions, and I'm really excited about our mission next year being around the theme, Jesus Is. I was in this mission where the people who were organising it said, we're not going to talk much about Jesus. We're just going to go out and do good in the community. And I thought to myself, why? So we can reinforce the idea that Jesus is an optional extra? That church is what you do if you're religious, but there are other ways to engage the community for non-religious people? But if we're out in the community doing events and we're saying that Jesus is compassionate, Jesus is better than religion, Jesus is the judge who forgives, Jesus is not someone you can ignore, and we're out in the community asking people what they think of Jesus, and we're saying, Jesus is blank. How would you finish that sentence? Then we're putting Jesus front and center, aren't we? And it's going to be a lot harder for people just to walk by and just miss the forest for the trees and think that Jesus is just some optional extra. Now, I want to focus a little bit on verse 12 because these verses really correct a very common idea that can creep into churches and creep into our minds if we're not careful. And the false idea that can creep in is that Jesus is simply one way among many. I don't know if you've ever seen the coexist bumper sticker, or maybe you've seen it up in cafes or certain places like that. To an extent, coexist is something that I hope we all agree with. Surely we all think that we should coexist and live peacefully with our Muslim and Hindu and Buddhist neighbours if they move to the Highlands. But I really hate this sign, because placing Christianity alongside all these other worldviews implies that they're all equally valid ways of viewing the world. But they're not. I wonder if you've ever heard it explained that God is like the pinnacle of an enormous Himalayan mountain, and Christianity is the path going up one side, going up to God. But on the other side of the mountain, there's a path for Muslims, and that's the path that they take to get to God. And over on the back of the mountain, there's the path for Hindus, and that's how they get to God. And there's also a path for Buddhists who want to get to God if they're in the Buddhist tradition that believes in God. Or maybe you've heard it said that religion is different people trying to make sense of the mystery of reality. And one person's feeling in the dark, and they're feeling a pillar, the immovable foundation and tradition of their faith. And another person's waving their hand around, and they grasp hold of a rope, a certain connection to God, but it's flexible enough to adapt to modern ways of thinking and new ways of thinking. And someone else is putting out their hand, and they draw their fingers along the lines and creases of something like skin or leather. And to them, religion is very flexible. It doesn't have any immovable structure, but it's about perceiving the fabric of reality. But someone says, well, they're all just touching the one elephant. Someone's got the leg, someone's got the tail, someone's touching the ear. There's a number of serious problems with this way of thinking. Firstly, it's sheer arrogance to claim that you know that all paths lead to God. Because if you say that, well, how do you know? Have you been up all the paths? Are you in the position of God that you could look down and see all the paths coming to you? Or with the elephant, are you the only one with the light switched on that you can see that it's an elephant and everyone else is just deluded? The only person who has enough knowledge to say how many ways there are to God is God himself. So when people say that to you, unless they're God himself, unless you're reading it in God's word, then you can safely ignore those types of statements. Secondly, the world's religions can't all be true because they all disagree with one another in very profound ways. So Muslims claim that Jesus didn't die on the cross. But the Apostle Paul stresses in the letter to the Corinthians that his preaching is entirely about Jesus Christ and him crucified. The cross is the center of Christian thought. At the very least, we're talking about two different mountains here, or two different elephants. Hindus and Buddhists believe in reincarnation. But as Christians, we believe Hebrews 9:27. Man is destined to die once, and after that, face judgment. A Christian author, Antti Rossman, has restyled the coexist image to be the title of his book critiquing this idea. And he's titled it Contradict, because all the religions don't agree with each other. But the third serious problem with this way of thinking, and this is the most important for us as Bible-believing Christians, is that the Bible says that Jesus is the one and only way to God. Jesus is the only way to God. Look again at verse 12. Verse 12 says, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." The consistent testimony of the Bible is that human beings are dead in sin and on the road to certain judgment. And the only way for anyone to be saved is by faith in the Lord Jesus. You may know later in Acts, there's a Philippian jailer who calls out, "What must I do to be saved?" And the answer is, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved." It's no good believing in Muhammad or Joseph Smith or Buddha or Confucius. People who believe in them will not be saved. And people who put their trust in religion will not be saved. You can be baptized, you can pray, you can read the Bible every day, you can attend as many religious services as you like, all with a sincere and reverent attitude, and still not be saved. Just like the Jewish council wasn't in verse 11. Do you think that they were really religious? Do you think that they read the scriptures and prayed every day? You betcha they did. They thought that they were doing God's will with their religious service and religious activities. But they'd rejected the cornerstone. People who put their faith in their own religious actions will not be saved, even if their actions coming from biblical or Christian tradition. Well, back in Acts chapter 4, Peter's just given a cracking reply where he's got right to the heart of the issue. He's not a coward anymore like he was a few months earlier. The Holy Spirit strengthened him to speak like this. That's what being filled with the Holy Spirit means. And this point isn't lost on the Jewish council. From verse 14, they're astonished at the reply he's given, but they realize that Peter had been with Jesus. All the people are on Peter and John's side, and the facts are out, and it's hard to cover it up. No one can deny that this lame man has been healed. But they have to stop this teaching about Jesus. So in verse 18, they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. And Peter gives one of the best comebacks, I think, in the whole Bible, verse 19. But Peter and John replied, "Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we've seen and heard." This is a great statement on two levels. Firstly, it really puts these so-called authorities in their place, doesn't it? Judge for yourselves whether it's right to obey you or God. Peter and John not only defend their own actions, but they show whose side the council is really on, and it's not on God's side. But secondly, it shows how natural it is for them to talk about Jesus. Have a look again at that verse 20. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we've seen and heard. Sure, they were commanded by Jesus to be his witnesses in chapter 1. But the command to tell people about Jesus isn't a burden. They just can't help it. I wonder how many of you, if you had the best Saturday of the year yesterday, I wonder how many of you wouldn't tell anyone today. If yesterday was the best day of the year because of X, Y, Z, then surely you'd be telling people about X, Y, Z this morning here, wouldn't you? You won't be able to keep it to yourself. As I said, I'm part of the cycling club, and when I won my first race with the cycling club, I got home and my legs were really wobbly as I was trying to get up the stairs, and I turned the door on, pushed the door open. The first thing I said, guess what? I couldn't keep it to myself. I just wanted to tell everyone. It's a shame it's the only weight race I've won. And you know what my Facebook feed is full of? Well, it's people going on holidays and all the good things they're doing, and they're taking photos of what they're doing and taking photos of what they're eating for breakfast and telling everyone about it. If you've really got good news, you can't keep it to yourself. Now, you might be surprised to learn that while there's a command in the Bible for us always to be ready to tell people about Jesus, if you're trying to get out of that, it's hard to find a command that says every individual Christian must go out and tell people about Jesus. But that's because we don't need a command. When people put their faith in Jesus, when we read about that in the Bible, what are the things that we see them doing? Well, they go away walking and leaping and praising God, like we saw last week. Or they go home and they tell their whole family, their whole household, about how they've come to know the Lord Jesus. Or they're going out into the streets and telling everyone who is willing to listen what Jesus has done for them. Now, please don't hear me saying that each of us should expect to instantly be given power to make a speech like Peter has made on this day. That would be forgetting that the apostles were unique people appointed by God at a unique time in history in terms of his plan. And I'm not saying that we all need to be as gifted in evangelism as people like Billy Graham or John Chapman. We've all got different gifts. We should thank God for people who are like that, and we should seek to learn from them. We don't have to be them. We're who God has made us. But what I am saying is that if you really believe that knowing Jesus is the best thing that ever happened to you in your life, and if you're filled with joy and peace and contentment every day because you know that no matter what happens, God loves you and that love cannot be revoked. He sent Jesus to be your Lord and Savior, dying to take away your sins. Then you won't need a command to tell others. And you'll not only be prepared to give an answer for the reason for the hope that's in you, 1 Peter 1:15, but you'll be busting for the opportunity to give that answer.